Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, and we'll hear this morning verses 1 through 17. You can find that on page 349 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles. David Payne, Old Testament scholar, said of this passage, "We have here the most important passage in the books of Samuel, and one of the key passages in the whole Old Testament." So we're hearing kind of a crucial moment here. Before we hear from God's word this morning, would you please pray with me? Sovereign God, through the work of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word. And having heard your word, we ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would enliven us for lives of obedience to your will. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. "Now, when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, 'See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. So the last time we saw David, which was back in 1 Samuel 27, 2 weeks ago, he had fled from Saul to the land of the Philistines, and he was at that time the servant of the Philistine king Achish of Gath. At that time, if you remember, David was listening to his own heart. He was imagining stories of his destruction at the hands of Saul, stories that he was making up in his own mind. He was forgetting all of the past faithfulnesses of God. He was forgetting his own confident proclamations that the God who had rescued him from the hand of the lion and the hand of the bear would rescue him from any hand that might rise up against him. The faithlessness of David at this moment could have been his ruin. Only the providence and grace of God saved David from having to go to battle against Israel with the kings of the Philistines. The Lord had made sure in his providence that that song that the Israelite women had been singing about Saul killing his thousands and David his 10,000s, God had made sure that that had become such an international hit that all of the other Philistine kings had heard the song, and they therefore did not trust David. They thought that, well, if Achish takes David out to battle, David's going to turn against us into battle in order to regain Saul's favor. And so all of the other kings said to Achish, no, David's not going. So you read the ensuing chapters, you find that instead of going out to battle against either the Philistines or the Israelites, in 1 Samuel 30, we find that David has to rescue his own people, and he has to go to battle against the Amalekites. He actually ends up having to save his own two wives. And with God's help, he does so. The narrator never says it outright. But you have to wonder if something seems to flip in David at this moment. You have to wonder if God's faithfulness in that victory, and particularly God's care for all of the people who had been carried off by the Amalekites, you have to wonder if God's faithfulness in that moment did not jog David's memory a bit, to remind him of his own previous reliance on God for his safety and for his victories. So while David was experiencing his own downward spiral as he fled to the land of the Philistines, we also watch Saul's own downward trajectory. We've been watching it for a while, but it kind of reaches some new depths. In Saul's fear, and in the silence of the God who had rejected him because of his infidelity and because of his disobedience, Saul would seek out the help of a witch, the witch of Endor, a medium. And as he did so, he would only hear the raised spirit of Samuel, and whether it was Samuel's raised spirit or the projections of Saul's own mind, I don't know. But he would hear what Samuel had already said to him. The Lord has turned from you and become your enemy. The Lord has torn the kingdom. I mean, Samuel said this already, right? Remember that scene where Saul, in his leaving, departs, tears part of Samuel's robe? He said this before. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Now, of course, there Saul is with the witch of Endor. That kind of witchcraft is clearly forbidden by God's law. Saul himself had actually cast all of the mediums, all of the witches out of Israel, but here, in his desperation, just the abject disobedience of Saul's heart is revealed. And there would be no ascent for Saul this time. No one would come to his aid. The next time he would go out to fight the Philistines would be his last. And so, remember back, as David said to Abishai, when David refused to take Saul's life, one of those moments when David has the opportunity to kill Saul, they've gone into the camp. He says to Abishai, as Yahweh lives, Yahweh will strike him, Saul, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. And so it comes about, Saul goes down into battle. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the sons of Saul were struck down, including Jonathan. The archers press hard against Saul. He's wounded. And in the end, Saul falls on his own sword in the field of battle. Thus, the narrator tells us, Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And so, there's the end of Saul. Saul's death, though, does not mean that David is immediately accepted as king over all Israel. But David has been acting wisely and shrewdly, and he continues to act wisely and shrewdly. And most importantly, he begins a pattern that persists in these opening chapters of 2 Samuel. David inquired of the Lord. Over and again, we find David pausing to inquire of the Lord what the Lord would have him do. And fortunately, we find David doing exactly what the Lord tells him to do, at least in these opening chapters of 2 Samuel. David inquired of the Lord, should I go up to Judah? Yes, go up, the Lord says to him. Long story short, this is the first part of the transition. The men of Judah came and at Hebron anointed David king over the house of Judah. So now he's king over the house of Judah officially. Unfortunately, though, those who had been loyal to Saul were still attempting to sustain the house of Saul over the rest of Israel, the rest of the tribes. And the first few chapters of 2 Samuel record the sad events of what amounts to several years of civil war. So we're constantly reminded through all of these chapters, I mean, since, what, chapter 8, constantly reminded that all of this is the rotten fruit of Israel's rejection of God as their king. But certainly here in these chapters that show us God's chosen people warring against one another, this is the result of the sinful rebellion of God's people and their kings. Saul's only surviving son, Ishbosheth, clings to an illegitimate power. God has said, "Nope, Saul, your house is done." And the people who desire a king like the other nations cling to Ishbosheth. All of that warring against one another, all of that unnecessary bloodshed is the result of Israel's disobedience. But the narrator tells us at the beginning of chapter 3, 2 Samuel, David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And finally, following the murder of both Ishbosheth and his right-hand man Abner, chapter 5, we read that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." Yeah, a little late to figure this out, huh, guys? In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. You should have thought about this a little while ago, whatever. "And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be my shepherd of my people, and you shall be the prince over Israel.'" Yes, indeed, Lord, the Lord had said that. So all the elders of Israel, the narrator tells us, came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So now David is king over the United Kingdom. So with the kingdom united, David went up against the Jebusites. He took Jerusalem. And the narrator tells us again, David became greater and greater. So theme running through here, right? And the reason that he became greater and greater, for Yahweh, God of hosts, was with him. In only one verse, it's chapter 5, verse 11, we learn, and it's important for context of our passage this morning, we learn that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. So that one verse, chapter 5, verse 11, is the only thing that we actually hear about the construction of David's house or anything else. We don't hear about his house until chapter 7 that we heard this morning. Whatever fears or doubts David might have had, while he was hiding in his caves, while he was fleeing to the Philistines, the narrator tells us now, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David knew both, that it was the Lord who had established him as king, and that his kingdom existed for the sake of God's people Israel. It wasn't for his own sake, it's for the sake of the people Israel. So then in the next chapter, in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we are reminded that the Ark of the Covenant has been completely out of the picture since the early chapters of 1 Samuel. I mean, reading along there, you kind of actually forget about the thing. But now David has remembered the Ark, and he decides to bring it up to Jerusalem. So he's basically decided, okay, Jerusalem is going to be the political capital of Israel, and it's also going to be the religious center of Israel. But when they moved the ark, they didn't initially follow God's law concerning the transportation of the ark, and they, instead of carrying it like they were supposed to, the Levites are supposed to carry it on foot using the poles through the rings on its sides, they take it by an ox-drawn cart. And disobedience always leads to death, and this case was not any different. It led to the unfortunate death of one man, but that moment actually itself comes as a kind of grace, because David and all of Israel is reminded, oh, we're dealing with a holy God. And there's this moment of recollection. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of that holy God. So David, in his fear of the ark and the fear of the Lord, he leaves the ark with Obed-Edom, but then he discovers that Obed-Edom is blessed by the ark's presence, so he decides, okay, I will have it moved up to Jerusalem. And then he does it correctly, though. The Levites carry it. And so it is, with the ark now in Jerusalem, kind of things are coming together, right? You can sense that in the narrative. With the ark in Jerusalem, with David living in his house of cedar, and with the Lord having given him rest from all of his enemies around him, David considers the situation. And he considers the incongruity of the luxury of his own housing on the one hand, and the inadequacy of the housing, what seems to him the inadequacy of the housing of the ark on the other hand. And so he puts the matter before Nathan the prophet. And so here enter stage left or stage right. Don't know where he comes from. Here's Nathan for the very first time. Now the fact that David puts the matter before Nathan is in itself a good sign. David's not acting rashly here, not taking matters into his own hand. He is not, as Saul had done, forcing himself. In putting the matter before Nathan the prophet, David is continuing his practice of inquiring of the Lord as to what his course of action should be. Now, knowing that the Lord is with David, the narrator has made that perfectly clear from the moment God chose David to be king over his people. Knowing that, Nathan advises David to move ahead with his plans to resolve that incongruity between the housing of David and the housing of the ark. You'll notice, though, in verse 3, the narrator makes no indication that Nathan was speaking on God's behalf. The word of the Lord came to you. There's no, go and tell David, right? It's just Nathan giving his personal opinion. Now, notice, too, the narrator doesn't say that Nathan... Am I good? Okay, there we go. Nathan hasn't done anything wrong. He simply has not, at that point, received any revelation. And so he was just dispensing the advice that he had himself discerned at that moment. But, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So it turns out the Lord did have something to say to the matter, and he would speak through Nathan to give guidance to David. Go and tell my servant David. Word of the Lord came that night to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David. And here in that moment, just pause for a second and listen to that, even that very first word. Yes, David is king. But if the king of God's people Israel was going to be a good king, he would always be first and foremost the servant of Yahweh. And actually in this right here, we see the grace of God, don't we? The last time David was described as a servant, it was King Achish, the pagan Philistine king, who is saying he's going to be my servant forever. So here in this moment, we see the grace of God. David has been rescued from being the servant of the pagan king Achish, and he has been restored to being the servant of the one true God. Now, when God would prophesy later through Isaiah of the coming anointed Davidic king, that is, when Isaiah is prophesying of the coming Messiah, God's going to have him speak using the same language. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. So the king, even the messianic Davidic king, will be Yahweh's servant. So here to Nathan, Yahweh says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? And then after that question, God points out that the tabernacle has been entirely fitting for his residence through all of these days, so to speak. And I say so to speak because we hear Stephen in the book of Acts in his speech right before he's martyred. He says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, for heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. He made all of these things, so who would build a house for him?" So only, so to speak, is the tabernacle his residence. But moreover, God asks, "Did I ever speak a word with any of the leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people? Did I ever ask them, 'Why have you not built a house of cedar for me?'" Now, so the questions there at the beginning, are you the one who's going to make me a house? And the question here now, did I ever ask it of anybody for them to build me a house of cedar? They're rhetorical questions. And they expect and they demand a negative answer. No, of course not. But the kicker lies in God's next line. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you." So from verse 8 on, look at him there. From verse 8 on, God is the first person singular pronoun, I. God is the subject of all of the sentences. God is the one acting. See, David was thinking that he would be the subject of the sentence, right? David was thinking, I will build Yahweh a house of cedar. But the Lord responded to what was likely David's good intention to remind David yet again that everything he and everything the kingdom of Israel had were completely and entirely the gifts of God's as subject, God's gracious action for them. God reminds David once again of where he started in the pastures with the sheep and how he, God, took him. "I took you from there to make you prince over my people Israel." God reminds David how even when David was sure, remember in all of his fevered imaginations, "Look, the only choice I have before me is that I flee to the Philistines because God has abandoned me and he's going to uphold Saul." Even there, and God says, "No, I was with you wherever you went." And David knows it, and he's freely and he has joyfully admitted it. But Yahweh reminds him again that it was he who cut off his enemies from before him. I cut off your enemies from before you. It wasn't your work. It's mine. So, and then God presents all of those past actions. You can see this, like, this is David. He's been here before. He knows this. It's Yahweh's hand who preserved me from the hand of the bear, hand of the lion. He knows this. But so God's saying, look, all these past actions, they're like the down payment. They're the assurance of all of the things that I'm going to reveal to you that are going to happen in the future. And I will. He's still the subject of the verb. I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones. And there maybe we should hear the overtones of even the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so David might remember once again that the blessings extended to him are certainly not just for him, but they are also for Israel. But they're not just for Israel. They're also intended to be blessings for all the nations of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. And how wonderful that must have been. For a man and for a people so recently, constantly on the move, so recently, constantly on the run, to be planted. That they might have their own place, that they might be disturbed no more, that they might more literally the sons of violence shall afflict them no more. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. See, David starts out thinking that he will make a house for Yahweh and that he will give Yahweh rest. But Yahweh insists that David has it backwards. No, Yahweh will make a house, will make a dynasty for David and will give him rest. Now, I said just a few moments ago that the Lord responded to what was likely David's good intention. And I say likely because it could have been that underlying David's good intention was actually a view of God and God's relationship to the world that had been formed and shaped too much by the nations surrounding Israel. So there David had gone off and hung out with King Achish of the Philistines. Who knows how much of that rubbed off on him? As I mentioned a few weeks ago in the evening service, Israel's neighbors in the ancient world believed that people had been created by the gods to be the slaves of the gods. So all of Israel's neighbors believed that people had been created by the gods to give the gods rest. That's mankind's job. It was not uncommon for kings in the ancient world, once they had achieved military success, to build a temple to their god, to provide that god with food and with shelter, with rest, in other words, and so placate and so manipulate the god to continue treating the king and his people with favor. That's the way it worked. But the biblical account of creation assures us that it is completely the other way around. Rest is God's gift to the people he created to image him in his creation. The gift of rest is built into the fabric of creation. Genesis, at the end of the creation narrative in chapter 1, tells us, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work and all he had done in creation. The gift of Sabbath rest shows up in the law, in sabbatical years, in years of jubilee. Because God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and because especially in this context of Israel's rest from their enemies, because God is the rescuer of his people, it is God who gives the gift of rest to us, not the other way around. In giving Nathan this prophetic word, God is, in fact, saving David from being like a king of the other nations. David was ready to go. He was ready to act like the kings of the other nations. A king who thinks that his God needs to be given rest and can be and should be manipulated and placated by human actions that will then earn that God's favor. No, it's not the way it works. And in these words of covenant promise, the Lord assures David that this is going to be the case forever. It will be God's favor that will continue to uphold David's house forever. Whatever rest his descendants experience, coming all the way down to us, will be the gracious gift of God, not the other way around. And that rest will be for the whole people of God, the kingdom which in turn, according to God's own plans and purposes, is a blessing to the nations. So we're sitting here receiving them now. Now, of course, once we get especially to verses 12 and following, there are layers of prophetic reality in what Nathan is charged to speak. So the offspring of verse 12 refers not only to one son, but generations of sons and grandsons. Now, eventually, David's son, and it would happen, it turns out to be Solomon, right, would build Yahweh a physical house. But when Solomon would get around to doing that, it would be according to God's timing and God's plan and God's own revelation of who he is. He is the creator who gives rest, not the other way around. But even in that, there are layers of prophecy. Because we know that ultimately, those words, like all of the rest of the words here, are fulfilled only fully in Jesus Christ. And we remember that Jesus said, and he was looking not at Solomon's temple, but Herod's temple. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John tells us that Jesus was referring not to that stone building, but he was referring to his own body. God the Son would take on human flesh, and he would, as John says, tabernacle among us. And he himself would build a house for God's name, becoming and doing all that the temple was supposed to be and do. God the Son, Jesus Christ, would also alone be the true beloved Son of the Father. Hearing the Father say to him, at the event of his own kingly anointing in the waters of baptism, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, of course, in the layers of prophetic reality, we note that Jesus himself never committed iniquity. But read on, we know that many of David's children and Israel with them did commit iniquity. And they earned the just and righteous corrective punishment of their loving Heavenly Father, especially in the exile. But we also remember in these layers of prophetic reality that Jesus, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, who was promised, the righteous branch raised up for David. So Isaiah, Jeremiah interpret this messianically. Jesus, the stump of Jesse, the righteous branch, was pierced for our transgressions. He himself committed no iniquity, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Through the righteous branch, through great David's greater son, to whom was given the kingdom that would have no end, we experience the fullness of the everlasting covenant love of our Heavenly Father. Through his everlasting reign alone, he who brings to fulfillment all these words of 2 Samuel 7, we all experience now, and we will experience in fullness in the age to come, the true rest from all of our enemies that has always been and will always be the gracious gift of the triune God who created us, who sustains us, and who alone rescues us into his rest and his everlasting peace. So, what's the only appropriate response to that word of the Lord? Prayer of gratitude and praise. And we stopped before verse 18. But that's exactly what David does. And so, friends, let us do exactly the same. Let's respond. And my prayer will be loosely based around David's own response. Would you please pray with me? Who are we, O Lord God, that you would be mindful of us? That you would bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ, your only Son. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. You are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You have driven out all our enemies from before us, and have established for yourself your people to be your people forever. You have become our God in your eternal kingdom. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless your church so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall your people be blessed forever. We pray this in the name of your true servant,